Amen. Thank you. You may be seated, and let's join together in prayer. Father, you know everybody that's here. You know all the things that we've tried to hide. And you know the secret sins and the not so secret sins. You know, too, God, all the times we've tried so hard only to be knocked down in the process. You know it all. You know everything about us. And yet you still love us. So if we're looking for a miracle this morning, we've just been reminded of one. Today, God, I know is a hard day for a lot of families. They've taken their kids to college and left them there, and it feels like they've left their heart on that campus, because they have. Others in the next couple of weeks will put their children on a school bus and feel like it's a big yellow monster swallowing up their kids. For reasons that we know and many we don't, God, these are scary times. And you say, fear not, because you knew we would be afraid. Thank you, Father, for the gift of today. Thanks for the worship opportunity. We ask your blessing on our fractured nation and our broken hearts, too. Bless your word, we pray. In Jesus' name, amen. What makes you uncomfortable? I mean, what makes you really uncomfortable? Have you ever experienced a situation where you've just really put your foot in your mouth? Maybe you were talking about a book and how much you didn't like it, and the person that you're talking to then says something like, man, that's the greatest book I've ever read in my life. It changed my life completely, and you feel badly about it. Or maybe you were in a store and someone comes up and starts talking to you like your long-lost friends, and you know that they know who you are, but you don't have a clue who they are. And then they say something like, you don't remember me, do you? And then you've got that ethical dilemma. Do I tell the truth or lie to make them feel better? I'm not going to tell you what I've done. That used to happen to my father-in-law, Paul, all the time. He was a middle school principal in Union, Missouri forever, and he would see people all the time that he had had in school some 30 years earlier, and they would say, you don't remember me, do you? And Paul, the man who has always had an angle, would step back and say, well, of course I do, but I don't know if my wife does. That was worth the price of admission this morning right there. I had an experience that made me perhaps the most uncomfortable I've ever been in my life, at least the top five times. I remember the details vividly, but for obvious reasons that you will likely pick up on, I'm not going to share them. When I was president of the Missouri Baptist Convention, I had the privilege of going several different places to represent our church as well as our denomination. One such event was a prayer gathering where several politicians were among the guests. About 2 minutes before the event was to start, I was invited to introduce a few people. Well, first of all, I don't like to be put in a situation like that where suddenly I'm sort of put under the gun to do something I hadn't planned on doing. So I was told several names, and I dutifully wrote them all down. I was told the first and last names of some, and I was told only the first names of others. And there were four or five different groups that I was supposed to introduce. Long story short, there were two people whose names I was given that were standing very close to one another. They were engaged in conversation, and it was apparent they were husband and wife. So when I introduced them, I said, Mr. So-and-so and his wife, so-and-so. The only problem was, it wasn't his wife. So I prayed a prayer that I've prayed many times in my life. Even so, come quickly, Lord Jesus. Man, I was so uncomfortable. Well, here's the thing. As Christians, there are a lot of things we believe, right? I mean, we're belief people. Lots of things we believe. There are a lot of doctrines and ideas and tenets and thoughts. about our faith that we dearly love. And in fact, a lot of these things we love to talk about. And then there are others that frankly make us uncomfortable. Much about Amos fits into the latter category. He's going to say a lot of things, properly understood, that will make us really uncomfortable. Last week, we talked about the judgment speeches Amos gives. We recognized God's judgment as there's a sort of roll call of nations surrounding Israel. And all of them had something in common, and it's not a very positive thing. And in fact, it's one of the things that makes me uncomfortable, dare I say it, it makes me uncomfortable about God. None of them had the benefit of receiving special revelation of God or His law. Prophets had not been dispatched to their direction. They didn't have a Moses or an Abraham in their history to look back to for guidance. God had not spoken to their forefathers the way He had spoken to the forefathers of Israel. They didn't have the same benefits. That makes me uncomfortable. They didn't have the same benefits, and yet they're under judgment being held accountable. That makes me even more uncomfortable. I'm reminded of Romans 1, where the Apostle Paul says, people are without excuse before God simply because of what they could observe in nature. And I think, that doesn't seem fair. Let me remind you and me, God isn't fair according to our standards. God is just according to His standards. And there's a vital distinction between the two. But even as I say that, I'm uncomfortable. The surrounding nations were not given the same special revelation as Israel was, yet they were not without a sense of moral responsibility. They didn't have the same benefit as Israel, and yet they were still accountable before God. It reminds me of the scenario where you might get arrested because you broke a law you didn't know existed. It makes me uncomfortable, and in the flesh, I might say, that's not fair. Well, maybe not, but remember, that doesn't matter, because God is just. And in His justness, God is going to judge. There's a sense of His foreboding presence in this section. Back in verse 2, as we started all of this a couple of weeks ago, Amos tells us that the Lord roars from Zion. So let's pick up the discourse where we left off last time, like a roaring lion, and we are in Amos chapter 2, and we will begin reading with the 6th verse. If you're able, I'll invite you to stand, please, for the reading of God's Word. Amos chapter 2, beginning with verse 6, and we'll just read verses 6 through 8 before we move ahead. Thus says the Lord, for 3 transgressions of Israel and for 4, I will not revoke the punishment because they sell the righteous for silver and the needy for a pair of sandals, those who trample the head of the poor into the dust of the earth and turn aside the way of the afflicted. A man and his father go into the same girl, so that my holy name is profaned. They lay themselves down beside every altar on garments taken in pledge, and in the house of their God they drink the wine of those who have been fined. Thank you so much. You may be seated. Most sermons in a series typically build upon one another, but most often as well, they stand alone. Well, in this case, while I won't go back and re-preach what I preached the last 2 weeks, it is imperative, I think, that I remind us quickly of the 7 judgment speeches against the nations. This will then set the stage for what scholars refer to as a transitional judgment oracle against the people of Israel. This gives order, as we go back and look at this, this will give order to the ground that we're covering, and you guys know by now, if I don't present this in an orderly fashion, that will wake me up at night. So I want to sleep well, so humor me for a moment. Let me remind you that various scholars will divide this book differently. It's not that one is right and one is wrong, it's just that they are seeing some things differently. The first section of Amos is a group of oracles, judgment pronouncements against various nations, and it breaks down as follows. There are essentially 7 speeches against these nations. First of all, there's one against Damascus. Remember, their sin was treating people as things. The second speech was against Philistine cities. That their sin was profit over people. And then there's another one that is brought up against Tyre, and that was failure to keep one's word. And then the next speech is against Edom. That was anger against God's people. That was their sin. And then the sin of the Ammonites is brought up, and that was ambition. And we even talked about the Ammonite ambition. They would do anything that was possible in order to expand their borders. And then the sin of Moab, which was a vengeful spirit. Remember, they burned the king. And then finally, the sin of Judah, that was rejecting the word of God. That was their sin. So notice, if you will, what's happening here. Amos, speaking for God, has spoken quite harshly thus far. In particular, his last judgment speech, the one that we read last week, the one against Judah, was based on Judah's rejection of the law, or we would simply say Judah's rejection of the word of God. So imagine, if you will, this picture of Amos preaching these seven judgments. And remember, his ministry is to the northern kingdom. His ministry is to Israel. And he voices these condemnations, and no doubt the people of the northern kingdom would heartily be in agreement. As Amos preached, they would say amen. As he continued preaching, they said amen. But then the accusations that he's bringing start hitting a little closer to home. Kind of like Nathan's conversation with David when he turned and said, "You're the man." And they know, the children of Israel know from Amos' words that they too are going to be under the microscope of God's judging eye. So now Israel is not just the audience, they're the audience, but they're also on the hot seat. Please remember too, Amos didn't just stand up and preach off the cuff. There's order and there's logic. He's written this out. There is order and logic to his thinking. So what he does is this. He links together the judgment speech against Judah with the judgment speech against Israel, and in effect says that the people of God is where the judgment of God ought to begin. Simon Peter will allude to this concept at some level in his New Testament writing. Remember how Simon Peter notably writes, "For it is time for judgment to begin at the household of God, and if it begins with us, what will be the outcome for those who do not obey the gospel of God?" Long before Simon Peter was fishing the shores of Galilee, the prophet Amos was saying judgment must begin with God's people. Four things this morning. First of all, I want you to recognize we cannot be right with God and wrong with man. We cannot be right with God and wrong with man. Let's look together again at verse 6. "Thus says the Lord, for three transgressions of Israel and for four, I will not revoke the punishment. Because they sell the righteous for silver and the needy for a pair of sandals, those who trample the head of the poor into the dust of the earth and turn aside the way of the afflicted, a man and his father go in to the same girl, so that my holy name is profaned. They lay themselves down beside every altar on garments taken in pledge, and in the house of their God they drink the wine of those who have been fined." Remember the formula we dealt with last week for three transgressions of Israel and for four. The idea three being completion, and it is the fourth one that God finally says enough. There's this overflow that occurs. We cannot be right with God and wrong with man. I don't watch a lot of TV. But the other day, I happened to be home at lunch and I was trying to catch the news at noon. It was a 30-minute news program. And then when the news was over, there was a really great show. And this show has a super plot, and the acting is absolutely unbelievable. In fact, I cannot believe that I have never before watched this show. Some of you guys have likely seen it. It's called The Bold and the Beautiful. In about 30 seconds, I saw more than enough to know that is some kind of that's a joke. I don't like this. You understand? Some of you are like, "Oh, the pastor likes Bold and Beautiful. What kind of pastor does this church have?" 30 seconds, and I recognize how ridiculous this show actually was. I mean, that show is crazy. just those few seconds of seeing that let me know that the plot lines in The Bold and the Beautiful have nothing on the people against whom Amos is preaching. That's some janky stuff on that show. And so it is with the children of Israel as well. Verses 6 through 8 offer us a picture of just some of the sinfulness, some of their sinful acts of Israel. And make no mistake, this is bad stuff. So what are they doing? There may certainly be other ways of describing it, but they are sinning by covetousness, they are sinning by oppressing others, and they are most certainly sinning by being self-absorbed. One thing, however, that makes this so unbelievably sad is that these are among the very same sins condemned among the pagans who were mentioned earlier. We talk often about how even though we're not perfect as followers of Jesus, the truth is, ready for this? The truth is, we're supposed to be different than the rest of the world, right? You've got the opportunity to talk back now. We're supposed to be different, right? Well, the first accusation is selling men for money. In the Near East, people became slaves by being captured in war. The text then says that the needy were sold for a pair of sandals. It's likely, and we don't have time to unpack this completely, but it's likely that the mention of sandals was actually an idiom for the legal transfer of land. Footwear, I know this sounds crazy to us, but footwear was used as proof of a real estate transaction. Knowing this now, I suspect Lori might own half the state of Missouri by now. But I digress. At any rate, the idea of selling the needy for a pair of sandals, or the sandals being idiomatic and connected to a real estate transaction, demonstrates this is not a cheap transaction at all. The point was that legal processes were being used to exploit the poor and ultimately to enslave them. Linguistically, verse 7a is a parallel restatement of verse 6b that happens oftentimes in the Hebrew language. Again, it might sound simply like a charge about the poor being oppressed, but it's actually a phrase used to express the idea of how legal proceedings were being perverted by those in places of authority. In other words, the people were being taken advantage of by the system that Israel had in place. The courts of the day were being used to oppress the poor instead of maintaining justice. Verses 7 and 8 demonstrate the depths of depravity in Israel. This is the part of the text that makes The Bold and the Beautiful look like a rerun of Little House on the Prairie. This is descriptive of a father and son sexually sharing the same temple prostitute. There were prostitutes who played an important role in the fertility cult in the Canaanite religion. The pagan religions were using sexual performance as a way of manipulating the so-called divine power of fertility gods. This was obviously profaning the name of Yahweh. They were replacing honoring the holy name of God with gratifying their own sinful desires. They did this, to make matters worse, they did this while lying on garments they had taken as collateral for loans. All over the countryside, Amos tells us, this practice is occurring. The garments taken in pledge is referring to someone's cloak, very likely someone who did not have a cloak to spare. Someone's cloak being taken, they had given it to a moneylender to serve as collateral for a loan. These are loan sharks, if you will, in the Old Testament. And then, as bad as all that is, as they're taking turns with this temple prostitute, they're getting buzzed, drinking wine that was given to them as a payment from those with a debt, likely the poor. And listen, these are supposed to be God's people. They were taking advantage of others. They were using others. They were profaning the name of God with others. This really isn't rocket science, but we need a reminder that we should strive to treat people the way God has treated us. Now, I know that none of you guys have been hanging out with temple prostitutes profaning the name of God. But the principle also implies that there might be much less dramatic cases with which we are involved. Have you ever sat at a fellowship meal or in a service of worship and looked across the way and saw another believer and you knew you had negative feelings in your heart toward him or her? That's the problem. To the point, we cannot be right with God and wrong with man. Secondly, not only we cannot be right with God and wrong with man, but we cannot erase the favor of God, but we can forfeit the favor of God. Look with me, please, beginning with verse 9. Yet it was I who destroyed the Amorite before them, whose height was like the height of the cedars, and who was as strong as the oaks. I destroyed his fruit from above and his roots beneath. Also, it was I who brought you up out of the land of Egypt and led you 40 years in the wilderness to possess the land of the Amorite. And I raised up some of your sons for prophets and some of your young men for Nazarites. Is it not indeed so, O people of Israel, declares the Lord. We cannot erase the favor of God, but we can forfeit the favor of God. Here, God is having Amos rehearse some of God's goodness to his people. He's reminding them about some of the different things that he's done, so much that he's done to benefit them. Notice, however, how Amos does this. He speaks reflecting the voice of God in the first person. I destroyed. It was I who brought you up, and I raised up some of your sons. Do you see it? God is reminding the people of the many good things he's been doing for their benefit. This is so important. It was too easy for the people to forget their covenant with God. This reminder of the covenant and the blessings that accompany it serve to keep God's people on the straight and narrow. Just because they were in covenant, they were covenant people, they were God's people, that did not mean they could live as they please. Now, as a church, we're new covenant people, New Testament believers. We belong to God based on the new covenant. We belong to God through the shed blood of Jesus Christ. Just because we're in covenant, just because we are covenant people, just because we're God's people doesn't mean we can live as we please either. I don't mean to imply that your goodness is going to get you brownie points with the Father. But the fact is, what we do, that is, how we live, that really matters. We're not to live as we please, but rather we're to live as God pleases. There are far too many people in the world, and it makes me so sad, they say things like this, well, I went to church when I was a kid, or I've talked to many, they say, well, I tried the Christian faith when I was in my 30s, and I had a young family, and I thought I'd expose my children to all of that. And for a lot of different reasons, they've gone AWOL. But then they'll say something like this, thankfully, even though I'm not in a church, and I'm not actively participating with other believers, and I'm not reading the Bible, thankfully, I took care of all of that when I was younger. Really? Really? Do you really want to risk the most important thing in all of eternity that way? I submit to you that while we cannot erase God's favor in our life, in other words, we can't get rid of all the good things God has done for us, we can lose the favor of God. If we don't follow through with honoring the Lord based on all he's done for us, please understand, he is not obligated to ever, ever honor us with his favor again. Now, I know that sounds harsh, but it's true. I know these are strange times. I know what you're thinking. Thank you, Captain Obvious. But even in strange times, we need to maintain thankfulness for the favor of God, lest we forfeit the favor of God. I was talking to a pastor friend of mine the other day, and we were bemoaning all of the challenges and the changes that the coronavirus has brought into our world, and closer in, the changes and challenges that it's brought into our churches, and closer in, the changes and challenges that it's brought into our homes. We talked for a few minutes about all the things that are really a bummer these days. We were spending some time talking about all the things that we've lost during these last several months and all of this. Now listen, I want you guys to know, I want things to be back to normal as badly as you do. This has been hard on all of us. It's been hard on me too. But God has been good. And you guys have been good. There's a couple that haven't, and your names will show up. No, you guys have been great through all of this. And my pastor friend and I, we were talking about some friends we have who are really going through it because of this. They serve churches where people are mean about what's going on. They're fighting about this and fighting about that, when they should open, when they shouldn't open, when they should do Sunday school, when they shouldn't, what hours they should meet, all those kinds of things. They're fighting about that. And my friend and I, we have some mutual friends who are about to start giving away their books, and they're ready to move to Miami and try to sell surfboards. They're done. The people around them have nagged them about everything they do or haven't done, and it's obvious they couldn't do anything right. And by the way, thank you for not being that way, and I mean that. I read a post by a pastor just last week that demonstrates the degree to which so many people are fed up with this thing. The other pastor was talking about his church and how his church was angry with him because of the mask situation. And people were vicious and they were threatening and they were really being just plain ugly about the mask thing. And this guy relayed what he said to his church, and this is what he said. Some of you are angry because you've been asked to wear a mask to church. Why in the world are you angry? Some of you have been wearing a mask to church all your life. Kind of harsh. I don't believe I would have said it that way. You know why? Because I've worn a mask to church too. I have to tell you, when I heard that, I thought, that sounds just like Amos. Anyway, the truth is, we've lost a lot. My friend and I were talking about it. But then we started talking about all we have. It hasn't been that long ago, we weren't even able to meet together, and now we're together four times. We ought to be grateful for that. I am, and I'm serious. We couldn't meet, and now we can. I'm grateful for that. It wasn't all that long ago that we had to stay home, except for essential things like going to the doctor, going to the store, or playing golf. And now we're not bound by we ought to be grateful. It hasn't been that we lost a lot. But listen to me. Let's not lose sight of all we have. God is really good. And someday baseball will have 9 innings again. If we're not careful, we lose sight, like Israel, of God's goodness to us. We can't erase all the good he's done, but we can forfeit his favor by not living with gratitude to him for his goodness. So we cannot be right with God and wrong with man. We cannot erase the favor of God, but we can forfeit the favor of God. Thirdly, we cannot reject the truth of God's will and devotion to God's way without rejecting God himself. Look with me, please, one verse, verse 12. But you made the Nazarites drink wine and commanded the prophets, saying, you shall not prophesy. Remember, there are two overarching sins in Amos. The two main sins he deals with are an absence of true worship and a lack of justice. I think it's safe to say verse 12 fits in the construct of number one, if not number two, maybe both of those. But the reality is God had prophets among them to warn them of sin. God had given Israel the land of Canaan. Nazarites were present as examples of great commitment to God, and yet in the midst of all of that, what happens. The people don't take the warning. The people don't own the shame. Instead, what do? They want to silence the prophets and cause the Nazarites to compromise. The problem is the Nazarites were like a lot of Christians are these days. They wanted to pick and choose portions of God they were happy with, and they had certain things about God they wanted to reject. And you can't do that. Here's the way it works in our time. There's a lot of stuff that the world now says is okay. And Christians have said for years, that's not right. And even before the last several years, even the pagans would have said about some of the things that are going on today, they would have said, this isn't right. So many people, even those claiming to be people of faith, try to explain away the truth of God's word. It's a whole lot easier to give in and try to keep peace than it is to stand up for the truth and risk being labeled. But here's the thing, when we reject what we know is true from God's word and about God's will, we're not just rejecting God's word and God's will, we are rejecting God himself. When we do anything except striving to live in full devotion to him, we're rejecting God himself. So we cannot be right with God and wrong with man. We cannot erase the favor of God, but we can forfeit the favor of God. We cannot reject the truth of God's will and devotion to God's way without rejecting God himself. I could park on this one a whole lot longer, but I'm going to go on. Fourthly and finally, we cannot escape God's judgment unless we forsake our own rebellion. Verse 13 to the end. Behold, I will press you down in your place as a cart full of sheaves presses down. Flight shall perish from the swift, and the strong shall not retain his strength, nor shall the mighty save his life. He who handles the bow shall not stand, and he who is swift of foot shall not save himself, nor shall he who rides the horse save him his life. And he who is stout of heart among the mighty shall flee away naked in that day, declares the Lord. We cannot escape God's judgment unless we forsake our own rebellion. As this section comes to an end, Amos describes sheer panic that would overtake Israel's military forces when God shows up in judgment. Not to be flippant, but it reminds me of a play that I saw advertised years ago, and you've heard that saying before, your arms too short to box with God. We cannot escape God's judgment unless we forsake our own rebellion. Just as Amos preached this to some gathered Israelites, what he said is just as relevant to God's people today. Military prowess will not deliver a people from God's judgment. Listen carefully. Everybody lean in. Whoever ends up being elected in November will not deliver people from God's judgment. Amos still preaches today, and it's my contention he needs to be heard. Every nation, every people that dehumanizes, oppresses, exploits, robs, and abuses people will be held accountable to God. Listen to me, there's no exception to this. No fine print. Nothing else hidden. Without repentance from sin and belief in Jesus, the guilty will be judged guilty. The story is told that a friend came to see the famous actor W.C. Fields just before his death. The friend came to the hospital, and he was surprised to find W.C. Fields thumbing through a Bible. When asked what he was doing, W.C. Fields said, I'm looking for loopholes. He didn't find any, and neither will we. Let's pray together. Father, thank you for your word today. And we know that even as we take the time to simply read your word, that it will do in our hearts what you purpose it to do. So I pray, God, for those that have needed a word of comfort and maybe in being reminded yet again that even though things aren't right and completely just now, the reminder that one day everything will be made right brings peace to some hearts. Father, for those that need conviction, I pray your word would bring that about as well. Deal with us as gently as you can and as harshly as you must. And we pray in Jesus' name, amen. We understand as New Covenant or New Testament people that being made right with God, being made righteous, occurs by repentance from sin and faith in Jesus Christ. If you've never surrendered your life to Christ, you've never confessed your sin to Him, you've never trusted in His substitutionary death on the cross, we'd love to talk with you about that. Maybe you also need to talk with somebody about believer's baptism or perhaps joining the church, or maybe you just want someone to pray with you. At the conclusion of our time together this morning, we'll have some staff members here that would love to talk with you and pray with you about whatever it is you might be dealing with.